Well, there are many different ways that God displays His power in this world. We've certainly focused on creation and also the power of the cross. But there's also ways that God demonstrates His power through signs and wonders. And this will be our passage in Acts. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. And we'll look at the signs and the wonders that were being performed in the early church by the apostles. Acts chapter 5. And as I begin reading in verse 12, I remind you that I'm reading God's inspired word, not the word of man. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, in the previous section of Acts chapter 5, we saw this amazing account of God striking dead Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy and lying to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. That event that the book of Acts ended right then and there, I think we would walk away with kind of a troubled spirit, certainly a sober spirit, in light of how God dealt with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But there's certainly more to God's activity than just judging sin. He overflows and is a fountain of grace and mercy and love. And His power manifests itself in these ways as well. So we read back up in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5 that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things, and that's understandable. God suddenly strikes down two people in the church assembly, and that's going to get your attention. And it's going to make people fear God in a very reverent and appropriate way. Such outbreaks of judgments tend to have that impression upon us. But Luke is telling us that that's not something we should focus on constantly, is just the severity of God. That we need to also realize and not overlook the reality of His power and of His grace in the midst of the church. In other words, in general, don't be a pessimist. Don't be gloomy, woe is me, always thinking about the guilt of your sin. Christ died for that. That guilt has been paid for by the blood of the cross. And yes, we still wrestle with our sin, and yes, we can be discouraged, and we can hate our sin. But nevertheless, we need to focus also on the grace of God and His mercies to His church, which we will see in this passage this morning. In other words, we need to realize that in the midst of our trials and troubles, in the midst of the confusing things of God's providence that we don't fully understand, there are blessings in our life to behold. They say rainbows are always found on the edge of the storm. So look for the rainbows of God's grace in your life. Yeah, there's plenty of sorrows, there's difficulties, there's trials, there's things in God's ways that we don't comprehend. We live with that, but we need to focus and look for the rainbows of God's grace actively at work in your life and around your life as well. And let that give you hope and courage and joy in living the Christian life. Well, we see this outpouring of grace really starting in verse 12, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So we have this reference, this general reference to signs and wonders. Now, we saw this earlier back in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Luke references signs and wonders being performed back then, again and here in chapter 5. The significance of this is that the signs, which were miraculous signs, were to authenticate the apostles and the gospel message. The wonders was just a miracle that astounded everyone. It amazed people with God's presence and power being manifested in their midst. In other words, the signs and the wonders were performed to authenticate both the apostles and the gospel they were preaching, that this is heaven sent. This is not a man-made message. God endorses, He authenticates it by these signs and by these wonders. And the gospel that they preached was the only gospel by which sinners can hear and place their faith in Christ alone to be saved. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other gospel. And the apostles were entrusted with that and were preaching that. And God was substantiating that by these signs and wonders. Now, several things about these signs and wonders. Notice they were taking place at the hands of the apostles. Not every believer was out doing signs and wonders. No, it was restricted to the apostles. And it was through their hands. Not that their hands had any magical powers in it, but it was an outward demonstration that basically God was doing the signs and the wonders, but He was doing it through the hands of the apostles. So their hands were the means of outwardly, visually bestowing blessings to the people who received it. By the way, that's why we laid hands on our new deacons this morning, not because we have any ability to confer any power or grace to anybody, but it's an outward sign that our authority we are sharing with those men as well as an office bearer within our church. So the hands are just a symbol of the means of God bestowing the blessings through the apostles. But it was the apostles and only the apostles doing the signs and wonders. Notice also that there were many signs and wonders being performed at the hands of the apostles. These were not isolated things. There were many of them, some in mercy, some in judgment, like with Ananias and Sapphira. But many signs and wonders were being performed. Again, they were not isolated or just every once in a while. There was an abundance of them. The word many also implies that they were of all different kinds. They were a variety of signs and wonders, not just one kind. There were healings of all kinds of diseases. There were miracles that aren't necessarily stated, but you find many of those in the Bible. There were exorcisms, casting out demons. So many different kinds of signs and wonders. And also notice that they were being done among the people, so they were public. They were not done away in someone's home. But these were outward public signs that multitudes could see and bear witness to. So we find this manifestation of these signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. They were all gathered in one accord in Solomon's portico. And as from some of our previous studies, that's in the temple compound. And Solomon's portico was basically the eastern wall and portico of the temple compound. Very, very long. Thousands of people could fit in there. And this is probably where the church gathered early on, was at the temple under Solomon's portico, where hundreds and thousands of people could actually fit. So when they came together outside of their church homes, then they would meet there. So it was a very important place for them to gather. Well, let's look at the response to the apostles and the signs and wonders that they were performing in verse 13. It says, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." When you read the commentators on this, some will say that this is referring to the other Christians who did not dare associate with the apostles, even though they held them in high esteem. Others say, no, these are the unbelievers, those who are non-Christians. And you have a variety of opinions on that, and you could probably go either way. But it is interesting that not only did they dared to associate with the apostles, and you can understand that. I mean, particularly with Ananias and Sapphira just being struck down by God through Peter, you know, you're not going to be real familiar with him or come up and hug him necessarily real quick all the time, because he was a man that God used to strike down a couple of people in the church. So there was a natural sense that the apostles were of a different category than the rest of us. They were uniquely called by Christ to be His followers. They had powers and gifts that the rest of us don't have. So maybe even with believers, they were reluctant to get too cozy and familiar with the apostles. Now, that's the view some people take. I'm more inclined to think that these are probably unbelievers that are around, and they heard about the death of Ananias and Sapphira, so now they're looking upon the church as, I don't know what kind of people they are, but you better be careful about getting involved with them, because that could happen to you. So maybe this is an unbelieving attitude where, again, they're just reluctant to associate with the apostles. However, they still held them in high esteem. Though they didn't want to get too close, they admired them because maybe they had seen some of the signs and wonders, and maybe they saw the transformation in lives that were occurring in some of their friends who had become Christians. And they saw the high moral character of these men and of other believers, and so they held them in high esteem. So in one sense, they feared them. On the other sense, they esteemed them. And those two reactions can occur really at the same time. For example, I don't go to the zoo very often, but when I do go, I love to go see the lions. And so if there's a nature program on TV about lions eating gazelles, I'm all over it. I mean, it just amazes me, because these creatures are so powerful and just, I mean, you'd never want to be attacked by a lion. But you go to the zoo, and there's a big glass plate that separates you from the lion's den on the other side. And so you're comfortable. You don't want to get too close to him. You certainly don't want to get in the lion's den with those guys. But at the same time, you highly esteem them because they're beautiful and they're powerful and they're vicious and all that goes with it. So there's a sense in which these apostles were like dangerous lions. And the people, on one hand, they don't want to get too close, but at the same time, they're drawn to them with high esteem because of their character and the power of God that was being demonstrated through them. So maybe that's how those two reactions can be joined together. But nevertheless, in verses 14 through 16, God was pouring out His grace at an amazing level. And we see not only the signs and wonders in verse 12, but there are other aspects of God pouring out His grace and power. For example, in verse 14, we read of these conversions that are taking place. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." So here we have a reference to all of these conversions. And when people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is a miracle of God's grace. That is a manifestation of God's power. Why? Because by nature, every sinner is dead, spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot believe. He is spiritually dead and unresponsive. And God must do an act of spiritual resurrection for that dead sinner to now come alive and now see his sin and see his need for Jesus Christ and repent and call upon the Lord to save him. That is a manifestation of God's power, His miracle power of raising the dead on a spiritual level. So these conversions here taking place, there were multitudes, notice in verse 14, of both men and women who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. These are not just men going from this one church down the street to another church. And a lot of church growth is just based on Christians moving from one place. No, these were new, brand new baby converts as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that God would bless Northwest Bible Church with an abundance of brand new baby Christians through our witness, through your preaching and sharing the gospel, and as we reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in verse 14 is nothing less than a great revival of the Spirit of God. And earlier back in chapter 4, Luke mentioned there were 5,000 added to the church. Then he just said 5,000 men. Here, apparently, there's so many coming to faith in Christ. He just says multitudes of men and women. So this is a mighty power. This is on the level of Pentecost, where 3,000 came to faith. Later on, 5,000 came. Now, this is a crescendo. I mean, it's just increasing. The Spirit of God was moving among these Jewish people at the temple and around Jerusalem in such a powerful way that the new covenant is being filled, where God says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all kinds of men, and that many Jews will come to faith in Christ. That's going on right here. This is a very glorious picture of just the boldness of not only the apostles, but also of the Christians sharing their faith, and multitudes of men and women were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read in verse 15 and 16 that when they came to Christ, which seems to be the context, they got saved, and then they would go back home, and they would tell their own friends, and they would also grab their sick family members and sick friends and bring them to the apostles for healing. So we read in verse 15 that these believers were being added to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the implication is they would get healed when Peter's shadow fell upon them. And in verse 16, and the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. They were demon-possessed, and they were all being healed. So you find this amazing outburst, not only with the conversions, but also with healings and exorcisms. And notice, they were coming from the cities and the vicinities, like Bethlehem and all these other little communities around Jerusalem. The people were crowding into the temple with their sick, and they were bringing them to the apostles. They would lay them on cots and pallets on the ground, implying that many of them were too sick to even walk. There were many who were lame, no doubt, or invalids, and they had to be carried there by their friends or family. And then whenever Peter's shadow would pass by, they were hoping that his shadow would touch them in a way, and apparently they would be healed by the shadow of Peter. Now, that's very, very strange. You know, a shadow, when you think about it, is really nothing but the silhouette of a person created by the body blocking the light. A shadow has no mass. It's not physical. It's merely the space that is empty and void of light from an object blocking that light. You think about a shadow has no value. Can't put a price tag on your shadow. It has no power. Shadow can't do anything. It can block the light. But a shadow in itself, it's really immaterial and inconsequential. And yet God revealed His power in such a way that even Peter's shadow could bring about a healing. And I think the reason why Luke maybe is guided by the Holy Spirit to inform this is just to kind of amaze us. This is one of the wonders that God can heal by Peter's shadow. And you see that God marvels, does marvelous things in the Scriptures in the way He heals. God can heal in thousands of different ways if He so chooses. He can heal by a miracle. He can heal by medicine. Sometimes Jesus healed by touching someone with His hands, as did the apostles here. Remember when He touched the leper and the leper was healed, and it was mediated, the healing, through the hand of our Lord, or here the hand of the apostles. At other times, people would be healed by just touching the hem of Jesus' cloak, His garment. Not even by touching Him, just touching His clothes, and they would be healed. Sometimes Jesus would heal just by a spoken word. Sometimes He would heal someone, remember this one, when He would spit on the ground and make a little mud pie and anoint their eyes with it, and the blind would be healed. I mean, why? Have you ever wondered, why did He do that? I think it's just a marvel, to make us marvel at the creative expressions of God's power in different ways. I mean, I don't know why else He would do it. Another time, an angel would stir the water, and whoever got down in it first would be healed. Or later on in Acts chapter 19, handkerchiefs or aprons would be carried from the Apostle Paul's body and laid on the sick, and they'd get healed that way as well. And I think all of this is very unusual, but it's designed to teach us that God delights in amazing us with His creative grace. I mean, how many times have you prayed for God to do something, and in your mind you're thinking, this is how God is going to do it, and when God actually answers your prayer, He may do it from an entirely different means or methods than what you ever envisioned. God's ways are designed to amaze us, to surprise us, to shock us with the different ways that He can manifest His grace and His power among His people. But notice at the end of verse 16, an important observation here that Luke records for us when he says they were all being healed. Every single one of them that was brought to the apostles were being healed. You find this throughout the ministry of our Lord on a number of occasions in the Gospels. It says that all who were brought to Jesus were healed. He healed every single one of them. You find it here. You find it again in Acts chapter 10 with the apostle. But these signs are really a foreshadowing of the glorification of all believers on the last day. You have these little outbreaks of God's power when everyone who is sick that's brought to them is healed. Every single one of them without exception. And that is a bit of a glimpse that when Christ comes back at the second coming, and all of God's people will be glorified in His presence and healed forever. And when it happens on earth, it's just a little bit of a glimpse, a foretaste of the glory yet to come. Remember in Revelation chapter 21, when the church is gathered with Christ on the new earth, it says that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And so these universal healing meetings, if you will, where everybody gets healed, is just to make us think of the glory that one day we will participate in when the curse from Adam's sin that has been poured out upon the earth and upon mankind will be lifted and taken away forever. Again, as Revelation 22 says, that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. On that day, there will be no more sin, no more Satan, no more world, no more fleshly world, no more pain, no more death, sickness, any kind. Will be eternally free from all sin and all sickness and all disease. And that will be a glorious day. So this all being healed here, and doesn't always happen that way, but when all are healed is to foreshadow, I think, what we have waiting for us. Well, with that in mind, what I'd like to do now is to kind of look at what we've just examined in Luke chapter 5 and compare it with the healing ministries of those today who claim to be faith healers, or in the charismatic circles that claim that there's a lot of healing still going on today. And I think it's important for us because even within the Reformed camp, there is an element of the charismatic theology and practices that I think we need to be aware of, and at least be mindful that within the Reformed camp, certainly we embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the healing ministry and speaking in tongues and all these things going on is very problematic. And I think just in evaluating our own day and age, I think it's important to compare what's going on today in those circles with what we see in Scripture. Now, back in 1901, Agnes Osmond kind of launched what historians refer to as the modern Pentecostal movement. That's in 1901. 100 years later, in 2001, Peter Wagner and others launched what they call the Second Apostolic Age. And part of their conviction was that we're entering a new apostolic reformation. And the office of apostle is being renewed again within the church. And that really is a part and parcel with a lot of the charismatic signs and wonders movement today. But are apostles really an office or a gift that is given by Christ to the church today? And there are a number of reasons to argue that it is not given today in spite of what many claim. Several reasons for the gift of the apostle or the office of an apostle not being valid today. One is just the qualifications of what it takes to be an apostle. They had to have an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had to be personally appointed by Christ to be an apostle, if you look at the 12 apostles. They also have to authenticate their office with miraculous signs and wonders. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, if you're going to be an apostle, these are the signs of an apostle, signs and wonders. Well, you don't see that today. Now, a lot of these people will claim they've seen Jesus Christ in a vision. They can't support that. There's no facts to substantiate that. And they make claims of that maybe even Jesus personally appointed them to be a modern-day apostle. But again, that is problematic. There's no way to substantiate or authenticate that claim. Another problem is that the Apostle Paul claimed to be the last apostle. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, referring to the resurrection appearances of Christ to His church, he said, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Last of all. So Paul was claiming he was the last person that Jesus Christ appeared to in His resurrected form. Now, if he's the last one, then all these other people running around today are not true apostles based upon what Paul said about his own gift of an office as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Also, another problem with modern-day apostles is that the apostles and those directly associated with them, their their disciples, if you will, wrote Scripture. Mark was a disciple of Peter, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark under the tutelage and guidance of the Apostle Peter. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was a disciple and protege with the Apostle Paul. So, but they wrote Scripture. They received direct revelations from the Lord. So if there are apostles running around today, why aren't we adding new chapters to the Bible if they are truly biblical apostles? Because apostles communicated revelation, much of it that was written down into Holy Scripture. That's not going on today. Now, the belief of apostles being for today naturally leads people to put too much emphasis on their, quote, prophetic utterances, which are not reliable, and to seductively pull us away from the authority of Scripture based upon some prophetic utterance or subjective feeling or impression that someone claims to have from the Lord. And that's not good. So the office of an apostle today is a dangerous office because it inevitably draws people away from Scripture to subjective feelings and impressions. Also, the apostles were one of the foundation gifts of the church. It existed and functioned at the beginning stage of the early church in Ephesians 2:20. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And it's contrary to logic to think that if you're going to build a building, you lay the foundation, and then as you're building the building, you keep adding to the foundation. What the church is described as is as a temple. We are the temple of the living God. When you think of the temple at Jerusalem, that foundation was laid first, and then the temple was built on it. The foundation doesn't continue to grow, as if the gift of apostleship continues down through the ages. Logically, that just doesn't make sense with building codes or the way you would think of a foundation and a structure being built upon it. The early church fathers, for example, Ignatius, who lived in the first century, taught that the foundation of the church was laid, past tense, by Peter and Paul. So the early church fathers believed that the foundation of apostles and prophets was part of the foundation that was laid in the past by the apostles. Not still going on in their day, but it was something that has occurred and been completed in the past. That was their conviction. And also the post-apostolic church throughout church history wasn't led by the gift of apostles being added to the church and ongoing in the church, but they were led by elders and deacons, those two offices. They didn't have an office of apostle in the early church, in the church father era. So that gift apparently has expired. It was designed for that initial phase of the life of the church, and God chose not to renew it or keep that gift going. If you also think about the gifts of healing and miracles that are occurring today, on the problem with healings and miracles today is that, as John Wimber, for example, in his Power Evangelism, says that healings and miracles are necessary today to authenticate the gospel just like they were in the first century with the apostles. Again, that makes sense. The signs and wonders certainly did authenticate the apostles and the gospel in the book of Acts, but there's no proof that that is something that should continue throughout the entire church age. There's no evidence that these gifts continued beyond the life of the apostles, the gift of healing, for example, or the gift of miracles. In fact, the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, actually indicated that his own gift of healing was starting to decline. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he says, Erastus, speaking of one of his fellow co-workers, remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Well, Paul, why didn't you heal Trophimus? Well, his gift apparently was in decline, or God just did not choose to use him in healing Trophimus. In Philippians 2, Paul mentions Epaphroditus, who was sick, and Paul couldn't heal him either. So we see some evidence that the gift of healing might have been slowly ratcheting down, if you will, towards the end of the lives of the apostles. So in other words, the gift of healing and miracles and signs and wonders that the apostles had a lifespan that was temporary. They were to function with extraordinary displays of power to kind of get the church off and running, if you will. Remember when we used to shoot the space shuttles up into our atmosphere? The way you get a big old heavy space shuttle off the ground and up into the atmosphere is that they would have these two large booster rockets on both sides, or maybe one very large one right underneath the space shuttle. That booster rocket would just explode in power with great thrust and great energy, and it would last for about 2 minutes. And then finally, after 2 minutes, it would expend all of its fuel and power, but it would propel the shuttle up high enough into thin enough air that the other rockets could get it up into orbit and starting to circle the Earth. And those rocket boosters are kind of like the gift of healing and the gift of miracles and the gift of tongues and the gift of signs. They were like booster rockets to launch the church in that initial phase, to get it going, to get it moving, to protect it in certain ways, and to astound the people. But eventually those gifts would fall by the wayside back down into the ocean. They were not to be continued throughout the life of the space shuttle, nor were those gifts to be continued in the life of the church. But they had a very important initial function in providing that burst of power and energy to launch the church in its heavenly orbit. So there's problems with saying that the gift of healing and miracles are ongoing today. Also realize, and these are just a number of random thoughts being critical of the signs and healing movement of today, that miracles cannot produce faith. You know, John Wimber says, oh, we need signs and healings and wonders, power evangelism for today, because otherwise people won't come to faith. Miracles can't create faith anyway. They never could, they never will. And it's a misunderstanding of man's heart that seems to think that miracles can produce faith, but they cannot. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now that's a great miracle, raising someone from the dead. But that's not going to make anyone believe if they don't believe the Scriptures. If they don't have the faith to believe the Scriptures, miracles, even the greatest miracle of raising the dead, isn't going to cause an unbeliever to come to faith. They simply don't have it in their heart apart from God's grace. Moses in Deuteronomy had to exhort Israel, saying, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and all of his land. You know, the 10 plagues, those were incredible miracles. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. In other words, you can see all of that as Israel did in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea, God conquering all the Egyptians, drowning them in the Red Sea, and go out in the wilderness and complain and moan in unbelief and worship your idols throughout the 40-year period. And that's what they did. That's what the majority of them did. Miracles cannot produce faith. Faith is a gift of God. And if that grace is not given, no amount of miracles will ever produce faith in a spiritually dead heart. So really, the miracles are not for power evangelism per se. In reality, the miracles were more like bells calling believers to worship rather than calling unbelievers to faith. That's the function of the signs and the wonders. Also, miracles are not designed to be everyday occurrences. They are special, they are unique, and relatively rare. Does God still do them? Sure. But you don't see them very often. And in fact, in the Bible, the outbreak of signs and wonders and miracles only occurs in three basic historical eras. One was the life of Moses, and then no signs and wonders until you come to Elijah and Elisha, and then there's an outbreak of signs and wonders and miracles, and then thirdly, in the ministry of Christ and His apostles. Healing, signs, and wonders do not characterize normal Christian living like many today would claim. Also, most so-called healings today don't look like they did in the Bible. The healings that are claimed going on today in these revivals and these different meetings, they just don't look like what we see in the Scriptures. You're not really comparing apples with apples here. For example, in the Bible, the healings that occurred through God's grace and the apostles and in the Old Testament were healings of very serious conditions with clearly outward manifestations, like someone being blind from birth. That is a genetic disease that is not easily faked. Or someone who's been crippled from birth. You remember the cripple in Acts 3 that was healed. He was a cripple from birth. Or leprosy, where immediately his skin is outwardly visually transformed. Or raising someone from the dead after they've been dead for 4 days, like with Lazarus. These kinds of miracles you don't see today. The ones that are called healings today oftentimes can be explained more by a psychosomatic cure than a really organic manifestation of God's power that brings about obvious healing. Healing oftentimes in the Bible was by direct word or command, but today where do the healings occur? On highly orchestrated crusades with a lot of special effects needed, okay? And yet that's not the way you see it in the Bible days. It could happen anywhere, random. But today, you got to have a certain high-energy charged meeting for a so-called healing to occur. And also, the healings in the Bible were freely given. They were not done for money or publicity. There was no offering taken. And you go to one of these healing meetings, and that offering plate is going to be passed. And I heard of one in Oklahoma City, and they passed it 4 times to get their money. But when the Bible talks about the gift of healing, money is never a part of it. And yet today is very much a part of those meetings. There were never any strings attached in the Scriptures. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 8 will rebuke Simon Magus for wanting to buy with money the gift of being able to impart the Holy Spirit to people. And Peter rebuked him. So you got to take that out. Faith healers today always emphasize that faith needed for healing is tied to you sowing your seed faith by giving money to their ministry. In other words, you've got to give to get is the idea. Now, probably you're all familiar with Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn's nephew, by the name of Costi Hinn, who is a part of that whole movement for a number of years, grew up in it because his uncle was Benny Hinn, the great healer. But he was saved in the year 2012 and wrote a book about his uncle's ministry, and the title was Defining Deception. And in it, he correctly affirms that Benny Hinn is a false teacher because he teaches the false Gnostic heresy of the Trinity. How many people are in the Trinity? Three. One God, and that one God exists in three distinct separate persons. That's not good enough for Benny Hinn. He says there's nine persons in the Trinity. I don't know how he gets that, but that each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, has a spirit, soul, and body, and apparently somehow those are all separate persons, so there's nine persons in the Trinity. That's not really orthodox. We could say that's certainly wrong. Benny Hinn also teaches the little God theology, that all believers are really little gods, to the extent that he even calls himself, get this, Benny Jehovah. And if you ever hear that, stand back, because there could be a lightning bolt from heaven. He also has a false view of the deity of Christ. And Costi, his nephew, raised the question, what motivates my uncle and all the others in the faith healing movement to do this? And his conclusion, which he says is based on his own personal experience with his uncle and these other faith healers, so what motivates them is a love for money. He says that is what pushes and drives them, because they love money. And in fact, he quoted his uncle one time saying in one of his preaching sessions to the people, he tells them to make a pledge, make a gift, because that's the only way you're going to get a miracle. As you give, the miracle will begin. And so you can see it's just a ploy to get money. And sadly, people are so gullible in hearing that. Well, you don't see the true apostles ever talking like this. I mean, imagine Peter walking in the temple. Here's a cripple over there, and he's got a few shekels in his can. And Peter walks over to him and says to him, you know, if you'll give me half of the contents of your can, I'll heal you of your lameness. You know, you don't get that when God is really doing the work of healing, displaying His power. But it's all through the health and wealth mentality of today. Another difference between modern-day healings and biblical healings is that the healings in the Bible are instantaneous, they're complete, and they're permanent. The only exception is when Jesus healed the blind man in two phases, and there's a reason for that in the context. But generally, it's always instantaneous, complete, and permanent. Now, it's not partial, and if you're healed, you don't lose your healing, like oftentimes occurs in today's healing movement. Today's crusades, they don't preach the gospel, and the healings are not real. And the excuse, of course, is that if you don't get a healing, or if you lose your healing a week later or a day later, it's because your faith wasn't big enough. So that's always the excuse. It's somehow always a defective faith in the people for the reason why they didn't get healed or whatever. But you don't see in the Bible that faith was always necessary. Sometimes faith was involved in someone getting healing, but not always. For example, how much faith did Lazarus have? So when Benny Hinn doesn't raise the dead, does he say, sorry, I tried to, but you just didn't have enough faith? It's kind of ridiculous. How much faith did the nine lepers have who were healed and did not come back to give thanks to Jesus, but went off to the temple? It's not really clear, but there's certainly no evidence to come back and worship. How about a demoniac? How much faith do they have when Jesus would cast the demon out of them? Zero. The cripple at the pool of Bethsaida didn't even know who Jesus was when he was healed. Some of the blind didn't even know who Jesus was when they got healed. So to say that, well, you didn't get healed or you lost your healing because you just didn't have enough faith is deceptive and it's unbiblical. And yet the faith healers today are adamant that if you lose your healing or if you don't get healed, It's because you just didn't have enough faith. A lot of their so-called healings are also temporary. It takes a showtime crusade, carefully choreographed with all the special lights and music and crowd manipulations and stage showmanship and artistry and even at times some mass hypnosis. And all of that can bring about a psychological feeling of euphoric placebo effect. That's how John MacArthur described it. All the result of this great production that you got to have to get healings, the result is a euphoric placebo effect in which the body temporarily responds to a trick played on the mind and the emotions, but it doesn't last. They think they're healed. The pain goes away for a little while. They claim that they're healed, but they're really not healed. It's just temporary. And again, the healings in the Bible are in all kinds of places, temples and streets and homes and enclosed, isolated bedrooms. But not with today. You got to have all that outward paraphernalia. You got to have the big choreographed crusade meeting and all the music and the lights and all of that. Again, you just don't see that in the Scriptures. And also, healings are always publicly acknowledged to be indisputable. Even with the healing in Acts 3, remember the Sanhedrin said, we can't deny that a legitimate miracle has taken place. But the so-called miracles and healings of today, there's no evidence. They bring no conclusive, convincing evidence that it's actually happened. Faith healers today claim to have convincing proof, but they don't produce it. And MacArthur, in his book On Strange Fire, said there's a 2001 documentary that followed seven people who claimed to be healed at a Benny Hinn crusade. They followed those seven people for 1 year, and at the end of that 1 year, the evidence was none of them had been saved. So you just have to be careful with the claims of healing. And in many places in the Bible, all were healed. Everybody. That never happens in today's healing circles today. And yet in the Bible, all were healed, as here in verse 16. And yet you can go to the crusades held by Benny Hinn and others, and after the music stop and the preacher leaves, there will be hundreds, if not thousands, who are not healed. Those with terminal diseases, those who are quadriplegics, who still cannot move their muscles in their arms or their legs, those with terminal diseases like cancer, those in their wheelchairs that still cannot stand up and walk, and they're all disillusioned and they're discouraged and they're crushed because the only reason they didn't get saved is because their faith was defective, and they've got to live with that for the rest of their life. In 2004, there's a documentary by a Canadian broadcasting channel that used hidden cameras to show that with all the serious medical conditions that people would have and go to these crusades, like Down syndrome or deformities or amputees, they would never let them get close to the stage. They would always direct them to stay back and direct them over to some other place out of the way so the cameras wouldn't be on them at all. Having said all of that, God still heals today. He's still the great physician. He still has the name Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord your healer. But God answers prayer today. That's the main way He heals. And the church is still called on to pray for the sick. That is a ministry that we should still have. But God will grant healing or grace by answering the prayers of God's people, not by a spiritual gift, as is claimed by those in the faith healing movement. Or if they don't claim it, they imply that God is healing through their ministry. So we conclude with thoughts on how should we think about diseases and illnesses and health and wealth and all that kind of stuff. Well, again, Spurgeon said, there's no greater mercy that I know of on earth than good health, except it be sickness. And that has often been a greater mercy to me than health. I think what we're challenged to do is to believe that God can still heal. He can still answer prayer and bring about healing for the glory of His name. He can heal by miracle or He could heal by medicine. God still does the healing. But I think it's easy for us in our day and age to adopt such a conviction of health that we make it an idol. And we fail to realize and appreciate that sometimes God ordains sickness and disease in the life of His children to accomplish a greater spiritual good. And I think what we have to do is to adjust our attitude towards health and sickness and bring it more in line with God's purpose for that. Now, we all want health. We don't always get health. We all want to have a body free from pain, but we don't always get a body free from pain. But when God so chooses by His infinite wisdom to grant an illness or disease or some infirmity to our bodies, it is for a reason. It is to make us to learn dependence upon Him. There's so many, I can't even list them all. But it's to teach us that there is more to life than just this life and this health and money. That there is a life to come. And sometimes sicknesses and illnesses and cancer, as I was diagnosed with earlier this year, has a tendency to wake you up and to make you think in terms of eternity and spending eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven and to realize that we're only here for a very short time. And no one knows the number of our days. That's why Moses tells us to number our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom. But we don't even know how many days we have. And yet sickness and illness is oftentimes used by the Lord to draw us closer to the Lord. We're crying out. We don't understand. We're dealing with the difficulties of the illness. But it's drawing us closer to God. And that is a spiritual benefit. Spurgeon said that I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages. And when you have trials in your life, maybe you're healthy, but you have trials and problems and issues, or maybe it is a health issue. We need to learn to kiss the wave that God sends into our life that throws us up against the rock of ages, that we might draw nearer to Him and find our strength in Him and not in ourselves. That's why God never healed the Apostle Paul of the thorn in his flesh, because He meant it as a blessing for him, that he might grow in humility in his walk with the Lord. Remember that in all of this, God is sovereign, and that illness and sickness and cancer for those who are afflicted with it is a part of His good plan for our sanctification. Dr. C. Everett Koop, who is the Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan's administration, said, God can be and should be glorified when healing of illness takes place. But He should also be glorified when healing does not take place, and even when death ensues, in spite of the pain and grief it may cause. He says, I don't say that flippantly. I lost my own son to a rock climbing accident, and I have learned how essential the doctrine of God's sovereignty is in such circumstances. God was greatly glorified by that tragedy in ways I could never have predicted. So that if you believe that God is sovereign and that He works all things together for the good, regardless of the trials or the illnesses or the health or the whatever it is that's coming into our life, God has a purpose in that. It is designed for your good to eventually make us more like Jesus Christ. And it is a challenge to our faith to believe that and embrace it so that we can draw the comfort and the joy knowing that God is in control and learn to submit to God's hand even in times of illness and affliction. No greater example than Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as He was facing the cross, and yet He prayed, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Is that the attitude of your heart this morning? With your trials, with the problems and struggles that you have, the tribulations that you so desperately want to be free of, the illnesses that you just haven't gotten over yet, can we say, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And Lord, if it's your will that this stay in my life, then God, use it and help me to milk it for all the grace and joy that I can, because it's your good plan for my life. That's the faith we need to have. And may God help us to come to that point of trusting in our sovereign God. Well, I've gone way over. You've been very patient. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look and examine the true gift of healing found among the apostles, to see just the outward display of your power, your signs, and your wonders that they effected because of your special grace upon those unique and special men. And Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to examine what's going on today, often in the name of Christ, that doesn't look anything like what we see in the Scriptures. So Father, give us wisdom and give us discernment. And we pray for all of those who are caught up in these pseudo-healing ministries, oh God, that you would be merciful to them and open their hearts to see their deceptions and their love of money, and grant them repentance that they might come back to you. And Father, for us today, as we live in a world that is still fallen, and we have bodies that are still affected by the curse, and we still struggle with a variety of illnesses and sicknesses of our own, on top of that, all the other struggles and trials of life that we have, Lord, teach us to trust in your sovereignty and to know, Lord, that your ways are best. Your ways are always good. Your ways are always for your glory. And may we learn to depend and trust in you and find your joy in the midst of them. So help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.